God is faithful, isn't he?
Amen.
Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Colossians chapter 2. I want to say once again to the mothers, happy Mother's Day. We're so glad you have joined us this morning. Please turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. We'll start in verse 16. As we continue with Paul's warning regarding false teaching and false teachers, specifically of the false teaching. He says there in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, he says, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." All these point to the Lord, don't they? "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your precious word. As Paul is pointing out to the Colossian church, that all they need is Christ. Christ is sufficient for salvation. He is sufficient for sanctification. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to understand that these false teachings are even prevalent today. We ask for your mercy and your grace upon us, dear Father. Once again, that you would have mercy upon our sister Janet, that you bring healing to her, to Hanukkah, to Vanessa, and also, Lord, just Judy Watson as well. We pray, Father, for them. And now, Lord, we ask you would bless us, encourage us, Father, and equip us, Lord, regarding false teaching. We pray and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As you know, the book of Colossians is all about the supremacy of Christ. The Colossians, many of the false teachers were teaching the Colossian church that we couldn't go directly to God. We had to go through emanations or eons, and we had to go to God through different mediators, which were angels or other types of mediators. And Jesus, they believe, was just one of those many eons and mediators. No, Jesus is more than that, isn't he? Yeah. He is God Almighty in the flesh, the second person in the Trinity. He is to be worshipped. He is not created. He is the creator. And that's important for us to understand and clarify. And so we see here in Colossians chapter 2 that Paul is warning the church in Colossae. The verse 2 is really the heart of the book here, of the false teachings. Four different types of false teachings. Number one is secular philosophy of men. What is philosophy all about? Here it's about men trying to make sense of the meaning of life. But how are they going to do that when they don't even know God and they don't even know where life began? But really, they're just contemplating in their own depraved thinking and mind, coming up and conjuring up their own understanding. And so Paul says, watch out for these guys. You know why? Because they're really slick and they're smart and they have their PhDs. It doesn't mean they know the Lord. And so we talked about that last week. And he said, let no one take you captive and philosophy or empty deception. And this morning we find ourselves in verse 16, and he's going to mention three other false teachings. One is legalism. Legalism. What is legalism? It's the religion of human achievement. It really is. It really does separate Christianity from all the other religions, doesn't it? We believe that we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, beloved. We cannot achieve salvation. You cannot earn God's forgiveness and God's mercy. It is a gift of God. The word of the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So legalism is a religion of human achievement. They believe that salvation and spirituality is somehow based on, and here, as they're teaching, on Christ plus keeping certain rites and rituals. The second false teaching that we're going to look at in verses 18 to 19 is mysticism. What is mysticism? It's where these people come along to the church and they somehow claim to have a deeper knowledge or a deeper experience based on maybe some vision or some subjective experience, and somehow they made themselves an authority, some type of spiritual self-proclaimed guru, if I may use that. And they come and they begin now to pass judgment on others and what is spirituality and what isn't. And so really they're just false teachers, and they draw people away from Christ. And finally, we have those who teach a very severe form of what they call asceticism. What is that? That means you refrain from a lot of things, like eating certain foods or even refraining from marriage. And it's dealing with the flesh in a very severe way, because they believe that everything physical is evil and everything spiritual is good. And so it's treating the flesh in an extreme way, in the sense that that monks or those who bring self-affliction to themselves, and by doing that somehow they're pleasing God. And that's the false teaching that's prevalent there in the church in Colossae. And we'll look at all of these. If we have time, I'm going to speak fast because we need to get through these. The first part here, and John MacArthur mentioned that he believes it was a different part of Judaism called the Essenes. And they were the ones that believed in some type of angel worship, keeping the law of Moses, and somehow also treating the body with extreme severity. Look at verses 16 to 17 here. This is really important. Paul goes on to say, and this is the third time you see this, way back in verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through what? Through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Beloved, we are complete in Christ. When people say you need something more than Christ, you need something more than God being saved by God's grace through faith, be careful. You have everything that you need pertaining to life and godliness, according to 2 Peter chapter 1. We need to just grow, don't we? And so we see here then that Paul is making another warning, and he says, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge." In regard to what? And it's interesting that you can tell he's talking about Judaism here. And he says, in regards to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or what else? A new moon, or a Sabbath day. All of these, beloved, all of these things point to Christ. Take the Passover, for example. They took the Passover every year, didn't they? What did the Passover represent? Well, remember, there was a time that Moses was leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. And he told Moses to tell the families of Israel to take a lamb per family, and take the blood of the lamb and put it on top of the doorpost and on the sides. And when the angel of death came into Egypt and saw the blood applied to that home, the angel of death would pass over. And isn't that interesting that when Jesus came, Remember the Last Supper? What was that supper? That was the Passover meal. Jesus himself is our Passover lamb. We don't celebrate the Passover. What do we celebrate? The Lord's table. Christ is a substance, beloved. He is a substance. He is our Passover lamb. Now, by faith in Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord, the blood of Christ has been applied to you. And God's judgment, God's wrath passes over you. So you see that Christ is a fulfillment of all of these rituals and festivals. And so that's what Paul is trying to get across to these people. And yet you see that these people, they are finding their salvation or their righteousness in human achievement. Go with me to Luke chapter 18. Remember that? Luke 18, look at verse 9. Remember the publican or the tax collector and the Pharisee? This to me, I think is really shows you where the heart of the Pharisees when Jesus came onto the scene here. In Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke chapter 18, look at verse 9. The introduction itself shows you the heart, the wrong heart of these people at this time. Jesus says in verse 9, or Luke 18, verse 9, Luke says, "And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in God." Is that what it says? No, it doesn't say that. It says here, "And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves." That's what legalism does. It makes you trust in yourself. That if you do enough righteous works, somehow you can achieve salvation. And it's important that we talk to people that believe that, because you need to ask them, how many good works must I do in order to achieve salvation? You know what? They can't answer that because they don't know. They don't even know if they're going to go to heaven. And so it's important that we understand that we have people even today. And so in verse 9, he says that he told this parable of some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And how do they view others? With contempt. And he gives this parable, doesn't he? He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to who? To God? He was praying to himself. It shows you God was not listening to this man. He was a self-righteous man. Do you understand that self-righteousness will keep you out of heaven? You and I cannot go to heaven on self-righteousness. You know why? Because according to the scripture, we don't have any. We don't have self-righteousness. What we need is God's righteousness through the cross. We are sinners. We need salvation. We need forgiveness. And the moment that you put your trust in Christ as your Savior and Lord, the righteousness of Christ is applied to you. And your sin is applied to Christ on the cross. Beloved, it's called imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. We don't have our own. But this man came to God. He was trusting in himself. Verse 11, he was praying to himself. And listen to what he's saying to God. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I think you are. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He says, I'm not like other people, a swindler, unjust, adulterer, even like this tax collector. Do you understand where sin begins? It begins in the heart of man. Jesus says, if you look upon a person with lust, you committed adultery in your heart. If you hate your brother and sister, you have such hatred, you wish they were dead, you committed murder in your heart. This man did not understand God's word. And so he's saying, I'm not like other people. I'm not a swindler. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. And then can you imagine? He sees a tax collector and possibly even pointed at him. I'm not like this guy. And then he begins to share with God what a great person he is. First, he tells God what he isn't, and then he tells God what a great person he is. Look at verse 12. His achievements. I fast twice a week. Isn't that impressive? The Bible doesn't tell people to fast twice a week. Now, if you want to do that, great. But he's listing his achievements to God. God should be patting him in the back. God is lucky to have this guy on his team. Now, that's really how he's thinking. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. I can't even see this guy imagining, God, you must be very proud of me. I must be your, you know, like the teacher's pet, you know. How did the tax collector come to God? First of all, he knew that God is a holy, righteous God. I think of Isaiah chapter 6, how Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his garment filled the temple, and the angels stood above the throne and were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." This tax collector was in the temple. Everybody was looking, I'm sure, at him with contempt because they saw tax collectors like Benedict Arnold's. They're thinking, what's this guy doing here? He's not like us. And it says the tax collector was standing. Where was he standing? In the front? Distance away. He was standing way in the back. He was standing some distance away and was even unwilling to do what? To lift his eyes. He was so ashamed of himself. He was so ashamed of his sin. He was tired of his sin. Why do you think he was in the temple? He wanted to come and to repent, beloved. Why would a tax collector who's collecting taxes for the Roman government from his own people, why would it be in the temple? It was time to repent. And so he was at a distance. He would not even lift his eyes. What else was he doing? He was beating his breast. It's a sign of mourning. See that? It was a sign of mourning. He was mourning over his sin, beloved. You want to know how to be saved? This is a right attitude. This is a right attitude. You come in the presence of a holy, righteous God who has wrath on sin. And you come before God and you know you're a sinner. What does this man have to offer God? Only his filthy life. And he said, comes to God with nothing, spiritually bankrupt. Beloved, that's every sinner. So he comes to God, he's standing a distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's a sinner's prayer, beloved. Do you understand that? That's a sinner's prayer. The literal word there for mercy in the Greek is be propitiated. See, at that time, they're offering the evening sacrifice, it's believed. And he was thinking, Lord, would you accept that sacrifice on my behalf? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Interesting, he uses a definite article, right? The definite article. I'm the sinner. As Paul said, the chief sinner. Which one do you think God heard? Which prayer do you think God heard? I think he listened to the humble man. It says here in verse 14, I tell you, Jesus is speaking now. I tell you, this man went to his house, what? Justified. How was that man justified? We know he was a tax collector. We know he was guilty. You know why? God imputed righteousness to that man. He didn't earn that righteousness. It was an act of mercy. It was an act of mercy. Beloved, that's how we are saved today. Do you understand this? We cannot achieve, we cannot earn righteousness. It has to be given to us. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This man, it says, Jesus says, he went to his house justified rather than the other. The other was not justified. The other was self-righteous. He says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let me ask you a very personal question. Have you come to God bankrupt? Spiritually bankrupt? Have you come to God and said, God, would you be merciful to me, the sinner? That's the person that's going to be saved. Do you understand that? Instead of the person coming to God, God, you must be proud of me. You know, I don't cuss. I don't drink. I don't do certain things, all these sins. I'm a pretty good person. God, will you accept me? No. We have to first admit that we have sinned against God. Do you understand that? The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's like a person that's an alcoholic or a drug user, right? They said, unless that person is willing to admit they have a problem, until that alcoholic's willing to admit, I have a problem with alcohol or with drugs, they can't be helped. But when they say, you know what? I have a problem. Will you help me? That's how we come to God. We have to admit that we have sinned against God, because we have. Legalism takes that away. It's a religion of human achievement. And so Paul warns us about those type of people. Go with me to 1 Timothy, would you? 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, we have these false teachers, and they're in the church in Ephesus, and they're trying to preach about the law. The law is good, by the way. But with the law is the knowledge of sin. The law can't save you. Understand that? It's like taking a mirror and looking at your dirty face, and you're taking the mirror and you're trying to clean your face with the mirror. It doesn't work that way. The mirror only can reflect what is there. The law only shows us our sin. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 says this. It says, as I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain, he's talking to Timothy, by the way, remain on in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach what? Strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. That's what they were getting into, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God or the teachings of God, right, and what he has done, which is by faith. Paul goes on to tell Timothy, the goal of our instruction is from a heart of love. I love God. I love his word. I love his people. The reason for all this is because I love God's word, God's truth, God's people. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That's the right heart, isn't it? He says in verse 6, for some men strayed from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Wanted to be teachers of what? Of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Why are they teaching the law? You know what they need to be teaching? Christ. Christ. Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. What do we preach? We preach Christ here. Now the law, again, is good. It shows us our sin. We don't preach the law. We preach Christ and him crucified. Look at verse 8. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, realizing that the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person. Our righteousness is not found in the law. Our righteousness is found in Christ and him crucified, isn't it? But for those who are lawless, the law is for those who are lawless, rebellious, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy, for the profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So with the law is the knowledge of sin. But when you begin to include the law to be a part of your righteousness, you're wrong. You're wrong. The law is there to show us that we have sinned against a holy God. And that's important. Now go back with me to Colossians. And so you see here then that these people are coming, and they're judging other people, and they're saying they're judging them in regards to food. They can't eat certain foods. They can't drink certain drinks. Otherwise, they're not spiritual, right? And maybe not even saved. And also the festivals, they want them to keep these certain festivals and new moon. Or even a Sabbath day. You know, this would be a perfect time for Paul to say, hey, we need to keep the Sabbath day. But he doesn't say that. You know why? Because a Sabbath day is a part of the ceremonial law. Do you understand that? It's part of the ceremonial law. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. It all pointed to Christ, doesn't it? Even Christians still believe the day that we need to keep the Sabbath day. Wait a minute. Do you know the Ten Commandments, 9 of them are repeated in the New Testament, only one isn't? And that's to keep the Sabbath day. Isn't that interesting? And this isn't the only place that Paul mentions this. And we learn here in the book of Acts chapter 20 that the Christians began to meet on the first day of the week. They also took a collection on the first day of the week. And when John saw Jesus, remember that vision he had of Jesus? And we spoke to him on regarding the book of Revelation. He saw Jesus on the Lord's day. What day is the Lord's day? That's Sunday, isn't it? It's important for us to understand that. Go with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, we learn that these Judaizers had come into Galatia and told them, oh, you believe in Jesus? Well, that's not enough. You need to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses, and then maybe you'll be saved. No, it's Jesus plus nothing, beloved. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. Paul makes a distinction that before we were saved, we were slaves to sin, weren't we? And under the law, in a sense. He says in Galatians 4:8, however, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to what? The weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? What is Paul talking about? He's talking about Judaism. Look at verse 10. You observe what? Days and months and seasons and years? That's Judaism. He says, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. There's no righteousness in that, beloved. You understand that? That was a part of the Mosaic covenant. Remember, we're in the new covenant. There are many covenants that God made in the Old Testament. Remember, there's the Noahic covenant. Remember the sign of the bow? There was the Abrahamic covenant. Remember that? Where he says all the families of the earth will be blessed because of you. There's a Mosaic covenant where God makes a covenant with the children of Israel. There's a Davidic covenant where God said to David, you will always have a son to sit on the throne, and that's Christ. The only covenant that's been superseded, and if I may use that, that's only been made obsolete is the Mosaic covenant. We're in the new covenant, aren't we? We're in the new covenant. It's the Mosaic covenant that's been done away with. And that's what these Judaizers are trying to do with these Christians in the region of Galatia. And Paul says, I'm worried about you because it's looking like you're seeking your righteousness in the law of Moses. Isn't that amazing? You know what else he says? He says, have you begun in the spirit now? Are you being perfected in the flesh? No, we begin in the spirit. We continue in the spirit. We are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We continue to walk that way, beloved. And when it comes to good works, that's a result of genuine love and faith in the Lord. But let's just settle this right here in Romans chapter 14. Go with me there. Romans chapter 14, you know, there was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And the Jews were very comfortable worshiping on Saturday. And that's okay. But the Gentiles were not comfortable worshiping on Saturday. So what's the solution? Well, Paul gives us a solution here. In Romans chapter 14, look at verse 1. There's a conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles on the days of worship, even on food. To many of the Gentiles, they can eat anything, or maybe even the Jews. Some of them ate still kosher food, and many of the Gentiles said, I'm not going to eat food that's dedicated to an idol. And that's okay. Look at chapter 14. Romans 14 says, now accept the one who is what? Weak in faith. Their convictions are different, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. In other words, if you have a brother or a sister and they're saying, you know what, I feel convicted. I'm not going to work or I'm not going to eat certain foods because I feel like I want to do this unto the Lord. Okay, that's fine. But now when you begin to force others and begin to judge others because they don't have your convictions, be careful. Be careful. Look at verse 2. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Because at that time, many of the meat was dedicated to idols. And the Christians were strong and like, well, there's no idols. They're all demons. I'm going to eat this meat because I'm thanking God for this meat. Others like, oh, no, I'm going to violate my conscience. See? Look at verse 3. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. You and I may have different convictions. Now, when it's very explicit in the Bible, of course, that's black and white. But here we're talking about now preferences. Be careful with that. Look at verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? And to his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards, and here it is on the Sabbath, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own what? His own mind. You have people who are saying, if you don't read the King James only, man, brother, you're in sin. Any other version is a perversion. What? You're wrong. And so we have to understand, look, if that's your conviction, King James, praise God. And if I had to read the Bible to you, I would read the King James Version to you. That's not my conviction, though. And so I'm not going to go and judge you. Be careful that you don't turn back and start judging me because I'm not doing what you want. Or I'm not following your conviction. You understand that? And so we have to be really careful with that. And here, he's talking about some people, they worship on the Sabbath. Others worship on Sunday. It's a traditional thing. It goes back to the early church. And I love this statement right here in verse 5, the very last clause there. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. It's between you and God. You have to be convinced. Now, some of you may say, I'm not going to eat this because I feel convicted about this, or I'm not going to drink that. And that's fine. And you do it unto the Lord, or you don't do it unto the Lord. Look at verse 6. For he who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself. If you're truly a Christian, you're living for God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. So we have to be very careful, beloved, when we stand in judgment. You might say, well, you know, that's not my preference. But, you know, you have to be convinced to the Lord. Now, I believe it's good to worship on Sunday. I think the early church sets that tone there. But I also know people that they have a worship service on a Saturday, and they love the Lord too. I've heard of a church having a youth service on Saturday evening, and that's between them and the Lord. We have to be very, very careful, beloved. Remember that all these things, so when it comes to the Old Testament, all these things pointed to Christ. He is a substance, isn't he? Go back with me to Colossians. I can just say this. You want to do things that draw you near to the Lord. But be careful when you start standing in judgment. Again, if something is very explicit in the scripture, then of course you have to point that out to your brother and sister. But when things come to preference, be careful with that. Here in Colossians 2, these people were passing judgment on the people in the church of Colossae, saying that they need to eat this food or refrain from this food and refrain from this drink and need to keep the festivals and keep the Sabbath day. Otherwise, they're in sin. Like, no. That's legalism. And that's human achievement. Look at verse 6. What does verse 6 say in chapter 2? Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. How did you receive Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior? By your good works. Maybe it was your good looks. No. It was by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's how we're to walk, beloved. In God's grace through faith in Christ. We walk by faith, don't we? And so, you and I have to be very, very careful. These folks were literally passing judgment there in verse 16. And Paul warns them, let no one act as your judge in regard to food, drink, festival, new moon, Sabbath day. Boy, that's so tedious, isn't it? Aren't you glad you don't live in the Old Testament? When I look at the Old Testament and all the things they had to go through, I was like, oh, Lord have mercy. I'm so thankful in the age of grace here. And he says, things which are a mere shadow, Christ is a fulfillment, isn't he? In Christ. Remember Jesus says, come unto me, all those who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you what? Rest. I will give you rest. That's a picture of the Sabbath rest, beloved. What does he mean by that? Because when he was talking to those people, they thought they had to work for their salvation by keeping the law. It was so tedious and so heavy when all they needed to do is put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. He says, for my burden is light and my yoke is easy. So important. The second false teaching that they're dealing with is mysticism. And that's prevalent today, isn't it? Just like legalism, you have mysticism. You have these folks that say they have dreams and they have visions. And suddenly they want to dictate to other people that they need to follow what they're saying. Like, oh, careful. Our final authority is the Word of God, not someone's experience, not your own experience, the Word of God. Our experience is not equal to the Word of God. Our Word of God stands above our experience. And that's important, beloved, because you're going to find that Satan will use these things all the time. Mysticism is where people are saying they have a deeper, higher experience or knowledge by seeing some vision or some personal subjective experience, and somehow they made themselves an authority over spirituality. And I'm like, I'm sorry, but here's my authority right here. Not you. This is my authority. This has been going on for a long time. Go with me to Jeremiah in the Old Testament. Jeremiah. If you can find Isaiah, you'll find Jeremiah. Chapter 23. This is right before they're taken away by the Babylonians. We see that corruption was in the temple. It was in the throne, on the throne. among the prophets. In Jeremiah chapter 23, it says this. Look at verse 9. Well, we'll look at 1 and 2, and then we'll jump down. Look at verse 1 and 2. The Lord is speaking to the leadership. The leadership is made up of the crown, the priest, and the prophets, along with the elders. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I'm about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Look at verse 13. You can read the whole chapter on your own, but basically he goes after these three people. Look at verse 13. Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria, I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by who? Baal. Might as well be prophesying for the devil. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery, the walking in falsehood. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. That's sinking pretty low. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I'm going to feed them wormwood, that means bitterness, and make them drink poisonous water. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into all the land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own what? Imagination. Not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you, when clearly the Lord has said they're going to be judged and calamity is coming. Verse 18, but who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days, you will clearly understand it. Look at verse 21. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if you had understood my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? And the answer is yes. And so, beloved, you don't think that's happening today, where people are speaking visions and imaginations and prophesying from their own imagination? How do we test that? With the Word of God. And when a person prophesies and foretells something and it doesn't come to pass, that person is a liar. They're a prophet, but not a prophet of God. Remember that God used the apostles and the prophets to lay the foundation of the church, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So we have to be very careful with that. If there are still prophesying going on today, then God's not done with the scripture. That means he has to add to the Bible. And let me tell you something, the scripture is closed. The canon of scripture is closed. Therefore, we don't see apostles and prophets today because the scripture is closed. What we have in the New Testament are the writings of the prophets and the apostles. It's important for us to understand that. Otherwise, you're going to continue to add. It might as well be another, you know, another church, right? God's not done. No, he's done. He's spoken. He has spoken. 2 Peter chapter 2, go with me there. So you see what the church in Colossae was combating. These people who are coming to the church are saying they have a vision, they have some type of subjective experience, and somehow they are now an authority. That's what happened in the church in Galatia. In the church in Antioch. Remember when Paul was there? And they said, unless you are circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you know, you can't be saved. And Paul's like, I'm sorry. Where did you come from? Paul is a direct apostle along with Peter, an apostle of Christ. At that time, that was the highest authority. And these people are now saying something else. 2 Peter chapter 2, what does it say there? Is false teaching prevalent today? You better believe it, friend. That's why the more you read through the scripture and study it, the more equipped you're going to be. Very pretty. 2 Peter chapter 2. What does it say here? Well, look at chapter 1, verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Remember that if there's true prophecy, it comes from God, and God's word agrees with God's word. Verse 21, for no prophecy has ever been made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And guess what we have? The written. It's been written down, hasn't it? That's what we have right here. Look at chapter 2, 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Isn't that interesting? The master who bought them, that's what they're claiming, but I don't think they're redeemed. So they're claiming that they've been bought. That's why they get their in into the church. And they're denying the very master they're claiming that bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Look at verse 2. Many will follow their sensuality. Shows you what they're after, right? And because of them, the way of truth is maligned, will be maligned. And in their greed, shows you again, not only are they sensual, but they're greedy people. Turn on the TV Sunday morning. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction not asleep. So you don't think that's going on today? Oh, you know it. Best thing I can tell you is you need to read through the scripture. Specifically, read through the New Testament. But read through the scripture. What captures people is they don't know the word of God. And when they don't know the word of God, and someone says, well, this is what the Bible says, I'm like, oh, that sounds good to me. And they go follow a false teacher because they don't know the word of God. You need to study the scripture, beloved. Remember that people's experiences and your own experience are not our final authority. God's word is our final authority. And we are to interpret it historically, grammatically, and literally. Those are principles, our principles of interpretation. People will take a verse out of context and say, this is what it says. Like, wait a minute, that's not the context. Let's look at the historical context. What's going on right there? What is the book? What is the theme of the book? What's the theme of the chapter? What's Paul talking about right there? And then let's look at the grammar. You're making this say something it doesn't say. You know what? Your interpretation is off. So, beloved, we have to be careful. This is God's word. It only has one interpretation. You know whose interpretation that is? God's interpretation. God's interpretation. I don't have my own interpretation, folks. It's what God is saying. It's like you writing a letter, right? Like you write a letter to a family member, and that family member takes it into a group. And in that group, everyone's saying, well, I think he's saying this. And the other one has, I think he's saying this. And everyone's saying, well, this is how it feels to me. And I have a feeling he's saying this. You know what? You need to ask the author of the letter, what do you mean by that? Right? There's only one interpretation to your letter, and that's your interpretation. Same thing with the Word of God. One interpretation, but many applications. You understand that? One interpretation, many applications. Be careful how people interpret the Word of God. Look at the context. Look at the theme. Look at the grammar. Do the word studies and say, okay, I can see that. The historical context agrees with that, the grammar, and that's literally what it means. Then you're safe, right? Then you're going to be safe. Finally, go back with me to Colossians chapter 2. Not only were they combating legalism, religion by human achievement, mysticism, people coming with deeper personal subjective experiences and visions. Yes, even worshiping angels. You know, some people believe, well, they say, well, you know what? I remember talking to this young man and I said, why do you pray to all these different things? Well, I feel that we've been taught we're unworthy to come to God directly, so we go through a saint. Or we go through, like, where do you find that in the Bible? You don't find that in the Bible. You don't pray to the dead. All the apostles have died. And so we pray to the Lord. Where do you see in the Bible we pray to the dead? You don't see that. No, you need to come directly to God. You don't pray to angels. You don't worship angels. They're servants. Now, verse 20 to 23, you got to wrap this up. I'm running out of time already. And so we see here then that the problem with these people, look at verse 19, they're not holding to Christ. They're holding to everything else under the sun. They're holding to their own imaginations. They're holding to some other false teaching. And it says, not holding fast to the head, that's Christ, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. Well, there's a problem. They're not sticking close to Christ. Can you imagine trying to live your life with your head severed from your body? It's not going to happen, right? Now, I heard that chickens can live for a little while. But I don't think that's a quality life. So, they have... They draw people away from Christ, who is the head. Someone said, ew. Paul goes on to say, look, we're complete in Christ. He just said that in chapter 2, right before he read this. And in Christ, by God's grace through faith, we died with Christ. And we live for Christ. Paul goes on to say, verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you subject yourselves to decrees? In other words, do you think that decrees or certain rituals or ceremonies are really going to make you more holy? You know where it begins? It always begins in the heart, doesn't it? It begins in the heart. Now, you could read your Bible all day long and come to church all day long. Is that going to make you more holy? God looks at our heart. And hopefully what we do because we love the Lord. Paul says in verse 21, where people are teaching, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And he says, which refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men. And you find that that's what asceticism is. It is the rigorous and extreme self-denial. You know, even Martin Luther, before he got saved, he would go and sleep out in the snow on a slab of concrete, but probably cement or something, or a rock, because he was punishing his body, you know, and thinking somehow by doing that, it's pleasing to God. Or literally, people have castrated themselves, thinking, well, that's pleasing to God. That's not pleasing to God. You know why? It's like when Jesus gave us the parable. He says, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out, right? Or your right hand offends you, cut it off. Did Jesus mean literally cut it out and pluck it out? No. We have to be careful with that one. You know why? Because the sin still remains in the heart. The problem is not the eye or the hand. The problem is the heart. What Jesus is saying is giving us drastic. He's using what they call hyperbole. Take every effort to deal with that sin. But the sin begins in the heart. And that's what we need to understand. And that's what these people who are getting involved in asceticism, they think that bringing affliction upon the body is somehow going to make them more holy. No, it's going to make you more miserable. And so that's what's going on. We're just going to look at one more verse. Go with me to 1 Timothy, would you? 1 Timothy. That's what's going on here in the church in Colossae. And 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Paul talks about the doctrine of angels. Is that what he says? Demons. What does that look like? The doctrine of demons. I'm glad you asked. 1 Timothy chapter 4. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, guess what? We're in the latter times. Some will fall away from the faith. That's what they call apostasy, by the way. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. What a picture. Men who do what? Forbid marriage. That's part of asceticism, by the way. They believe that marriage and being with the other person, that, oh, you're bringing pleasure to your body, oh, that's sinful. Forbidding marriage or forbid marriage. And they also advocate abstaining from what? From foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So you see, that's asceticism, beloved. They're to treat the body with severity, and they're like monks. They get away from society. They don't eat certain foods. They don't get married. Is that really going to earn brownie points with God? I don't think so. That's not going to earn brownie points, but they think it will. It's a man-made religion. It is a form of false humility. The bottom line is it just caters to humanistic pride. Well, look at me. I'm not married. I don't eat certain foods. And man, I'm really holy. And that person that's married and living that way, oh, they're sinful people. You see what it does? It boosts the ego. They literally boast in their false humility. Isn't that amazing? They'll write a book, Humility and How I Achieved It, type of thing. You know what I mean? and that's what you have. And these are doctrines of demons. Forbidding to marry and not eating certain foods. And the Bible says in verse 4, for everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. It is sanctified by the means of the word of God and prayer. Verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. And so, beloved, that's what was going on. Legalism was being taught, secular philosophy, mysticism, and asceticism. And Paul says, watch out for these things. How did you receive Christ? By God's grace through faith. That's how you're to walk with him. All these other things, they're not going to help you. Walk with the Lord. Spend time in the Word. Be sincere in your faith with God. You're going to be blessed. But be careful with these false teachers. You know what they want? They just want to control other people. Be careful with that. Well, let me just close with this. Let me ask you, well, let me just make this statement. You know, there are literally billions of religious people on this globe. Last time I looked, there are over 7 billion people living on this globe. And there are billions who are very religious. But beloved, remember there's only one living God. Amen. And there's only one Savior. Amen. And there's only one way to be saved. There's only one way to have your sins forgiven. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Acts 4:12, Peter says, for there's no other name under heaven whereby you must be saved. And that name is Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a personal question. Do you know if your sins are forgiven? Do you know that for sure? If Christ came back for his bride today, would he take you with him? Are you part of the bride of Christ? Or maybe you've been standing aloof. I remember a dear friend of mine watched a movie on the second coming of Christ. And at the end, Christ takes his bride and he goes, you know what, Pastor? He said, I knew that if Christ came back today, I wouldn't go with him. And that's what started his journey. He says, I began to now seek the Lord. I want to be saved. I want to be a part of the bride. The truth is, beloved, here's just the plain truth. No one deserves God's forgiveness. You understand that? Nobody deserves God's forgiveness. No one deserves to be saved. Nobody deserves to enter to paradise. Nobody deserves that. Only God himself is holy. Remember the thief on the cross? When Jesus was on the cross and they're ridiculing him, it says that one of the thieves turned to him, remember that? And said to the Lord Jesus, Lord, he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember that? And Jesus' response, according to the religionists today, they'll say, oh, this guy, he lived a horrible, terrible life. He doesn't deserve it. What did Jesus say to that man? He said, today. Remember that? He said, today. In fact, before he even said that, he said, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. How can that man go to paradise? The man is a sinful man. He was dying on a cross because of his crimes. How can that man go to heaven? Because salvation is by the grace of God, beloved. We don't earn it. That man repented, didn't he? Right there on the cross, there was a change of heart and a change of mind. And he looked to Jesus by faith and said, Lord, remember me. And the Lord said, today you'll be with me. You understand that we can't achieve righteousness? Where was that man's time to achieve his righteousness? Where was his time to get baptized? Where was his time? None. There was no time. But there was a change of heart. And God, you didn't see it, but when that man put his faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus took that man's sin. And that was applied to the cross. And the righteousness of Christ was applied to that man. And when that man died, he died forgiven. He was forgiven. Let me ask you, have you been forgiven? Have you put your trust in Christ? Have you cried out to the Lord Jesus and said, Lord, will you be merciful to me, the sinner? Lord, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? You know, it takes childlike faith, doesn't it? Coming to Christ, having a change of heart. But some of us, our pride, it won't let us do that sometimes. You see, legalism doesn't cater to our pride. What do you have to offer? What did that thief have to offer to Jesus? only a filthy life. That's what he had. And Jesus forgave that man. Did he deserve God's forgiveness? No. That was an act of grace, wasn't it? It was an act of mercy. It was undeserved favor. That's what it was. And I want to encourage you to cry out to the Lord. If you have never cried out to the Lord, asked the Lord to save you and forgive you, I want to ask you to be like that thief or be like that tax collector where he says, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. He says, I tell you, that man went home justified. It's amazing, isn't it? Well, let's pray, and I call Brother Steve up. Father, thank you so much for your precious word. Father, we thank you. Lord, if we had to accomplish and achieve our salvation, Lord, we could never make it. So, Father, we thank you that your salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. And for that, we praise you, dear Father. Thank you, Lord, for saving our souls. Bless us now, Father. Give us a great week, we pray. We thank you for all of our mothers that are here. We ask your blessing upon them. In Jesus' name, amen.